Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, go to the book of 2 John. We just looked at the book of 3 John. We're going to the book of 2 John this morning. It's the second shortest book in the whole Bible. The book of 2 John. As we've talked before, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are probably a package. The message is the book of 1 John. He goes through and he lays out the details, the doctrine, what he's trying to teach about Christ, assurance of salvation. He's laying out the fact that if we know Christ, if we're walking in truth, that it means that we will walk in the light. It means that we will walk away from sin. It means that we will love the brothers and so on. That's the message, 1 John. He writes it to a specific church. We don't know which church he writes it to, but he writes it to a specific church, and he kind of gives a cover letter to his message. That's the book of 2 John. He addresses the church kind of generically, kind of broadly, and lays out a little bit of the practicality of what does this look like then as far as the truth, what does it look like in real life for us as a church? And then he writes kind of a cover letter to the specific individual that this letter arrives at his home. He writes to Gaius and says, now listen, I'm writing this to you, and there's going to be those who don't want this book to get up in front of the body. I want you to make sure that the whole church hears this. And I just want to thank God for you. I want to thank God for your faithfulness. And I want to thank you for receiving into your home those that I have sent with this truth. But be careful, because there's some who would push out those who bring truth to you. And so he talks about Diotrephes, and there's that warning there. 2 John and 3 John have to be taken together, because 3 John, he's commending Gaius for welcoming the truth into his home. 2 John, he's warning the church, do not welcome into your home those who do not bring truth. And so the two sides of the same coin, what makes the difference is the truth. If they have the truth, welcome them. If they don't have the truth, don't welcome them. The book of 2 John. Let's go ahead and read that this morning. We'll pray. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of our Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever does abide in the teaching of in the ideas of Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The title of the message this morning is Doing Truth. Doing Truth. Oftentimes when we think about truth, we think about believing truth. But we're going to get to the fact that we always do the truth that we believe, or what we believe to be truth. You ever ducked from a branch that wasn't there simply maybe because you saw a shadow? You ever catch something and you duck? And then you look again, like, there was nothing. You just got it because you thought something was there. Maybe you've overreacted to a comment that somebody made. You read it one way, and they did it a totally different way, and you're like, what? And you start getting upset, and you find out what they what they really meant. It was like, oh, my bad, I'm sorry. But because I believed one truth, I responded in a way that was totally inappropriate. Maybe you've been in your own little world and all of a sudden you think you hear your name. You ever been there? You're paying attention to nothing and all of a sudden you hear your name. You spin around and then everybody kind of lifts their head and looks at you like, what's wrong with you? You're ready just to answer to your name and they're like, nobody said your name. Here I am, Lord. what was that? You just kind of feel stupid. But you respond to what you believe to be truth. But it's not really truth. It's just what you believe to be truth, and you act upon it. Why is it that we so frequently respond to stimuli in our life that are false? It's because we always do what we believe to be true. Chris, maybe you can help me with this one here. I think we're unlocked there. We always do what we believe to be true. So as we've put together a ministry paradigm, we have the word do at the very end of our ministry model. Because at the end of the day, everything we do is the outflow of what we are. But it's not just the outflow of what we are, it's the outflow of what we love, it's the outflow of what we know or what we believe to be true. Everything you do is the outflow of what you believe to be true. You turn on a light because you believe that electricity flows from that switch to that light bulb. You wouldn't flip it on if you didn't think that it was true that it would turn on. You go to places to find information because you think that the information you're going to find there is actually true. Everything we do is connected to the fact that we believe it to be true. Now, there may be things in life that we don't believe to be true, but we go along with because we believe that it's to our better benefit to go along with what we know better, but we believe to be at least true in that regard, that it's best for us to go along with this for this time. But everything we do is the outflow of what we believe to be true. In setting up his study of this passage, Douglas O'Donnell employs a reference to another pandemic dating back to 1347. It was the bubonic plague. It was called the Black Death. The event has triggered countless stories, works of art. This is one of the works done by Peter Bruegel back in the 16th century. It's entitled The Triumph of Death, and you can't see it on purpose, but these are all skeletons marching against the city. This is a black rider with a black hearse coming to take away the dead to the grave. And it was a time where one-third of the entire population of Europe was wiped out by the bubonic plague. Doctors of that era developed a kind of personal protective equipment. They would have wax-coated garments. They would make sure the shirts were tucked in so that nothing could come in and touch them. They had boots and so on. They put on gloves. They always carried a stick so they didn't have to touch somebody who was suspected of having the plague. They wore a hat to show that they were a doctor. And then they wore this mask, this bird-looking mask. And they began to shape them like birds because one doctor said, if you can just create a pouch in the front of your face that is filled with spices, maybe rose blossoms, dried herbs, what we need to do is we need to breathe good air because this bubonic plague is carried on the air. And so everywhere they went, these doctors wore these goofy-looking bird masks that they stuffed with all these herbs and spices so that they could breathe good air. It would give them a good humor, they called it. And so the air that they breathed would keep them from contracting the plague. Now, looking back at this disease, we know today that the infection was spread by fleas that were carried by rats. But imagine going back to that era and announcing the true cause of this plague and then suggesting a cure. Then imagine the doctors kind of gathering around you and saying, you don't know what you're talking about. This is an airborne disease. This is not because of fleas that you can't even see jumping off of something. This is an airborne disease. And they go on continuing to treat the problem and totally missing what's actually happening. This is kind of what's happening with John. But the infection, the disease, is far worse than the bubonic plague. It's sin. John knows exactly why it's here, because of Adam's rebellion way back in the garden. And he knows exactly what the cure is to sin. Man disobeyed God. By man came death. There's only one cure for man's problem, man's rebellion against God. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience, many were made unrighteous, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. John knows why we're in the predicament that we're in. It's because of a man, that man, Adam. He also knows that the only way out of this predicament is through one man, Jesus Christ, who's not just any man, he's the God-man. He's God come down in human flesh, born as a baby, living an absolutely perfect life, dying in our place. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. He talks about, I'm writing these things that you do not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who bore God's wrath in my place. And so we have a man who is able to die, who's actually God in the flesh, who didn't stay dead but rose to give me eternal life. John knows the problem and he knows the cure. And so he's brought this gospel to bear, but there's those who are saying, you know, let's get rid of the human flesh thing. Let's just preach Jesus is God. That's good enough because he is, right? Forget this cradle stuff. Forget this baby stuff. Forget this cross stuff. Let's just preach Jesus is God and he brings people back to God and let's just teach that. This will really preach. We don't have to talk about the blood and the guts, the gore. Let's get rid of sin. Everybody is just on their way. They're on a journey. Let's get rid of sin and let's get rid of God's wrath. We don't need a wrathful God. We need a loving God. And so let's get rid of all of these tenets of Orthodox Christianity. Let's just preach this soft gospel, this loving gospel. Let's preach this very, maybe we could call it a gospel of love and toleration, if you will. And so as John is writing, he's writing against these sophisticated progressives who have little time for the archaic notions of the true gospel. They're preaching a gospel of love and toleration, unfettered by doctrinal orthodoxy, and all of a sudden this ancient book becomes profoundly contemporary and relevant. Because at the end of the day, we always do what we believe to be true. We always do what we believe to be true. And we're not talking about the bubonic plague. We're talking about the gospel. So as we work through this book of 2 John, there's two things that are absolutely integrated and they're connected. It's love and truth. Truth and love. And we've looked at those in the book of 3 John. Truthing in love and loving in truth. Neither one is able to stand alone, because oftentimes when we pursue truth, we do it in an unlovely way. And oftentimes when we pursue love, we do it in an untruthful way. And so he says these two are absolutely married. They're essential. They're coupled. They're two sides of the same coin. But as we look at this short book, what we have to see is that John prescribes for us two activities that we must do if we truly believe this gospel. Two things that we have to do if we're going to believe, or say we believe, or effectively believe the gospel. The first is this. Doing truth means walking in love. I want us to note the logic here as he moves us through this progression. Verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. He's just writing an introduction. But as he writes this introduction, he's laying a foundation for everything that he's going to say. He's building on the foundation that he's laying in 1 John. And so he's making a statement here. And as we look through this progression of logic, what he says at the very beginning is that all who walk in truth walk in love. He addresses them as the elder. The elder is, he's not just an elder writing from the church at Ephesus. He's the elder. He writes it in such a way that he presumes they know who he is. When he says, I'm the elder, oh, I'm that elder. It's the guy whose, it refers to age, but not primarily to age. It's a title. It's a position that he wears. O'Donnell kind of helps to understand what's going on here. He says he writes this not both because of his age and because of his position. He's not just an elder, but the elder, a unique title that best symbolizes his role as the church's old man. It's her spiritual father. It's the apostle there at Ephesus. And in a cultural age that honors age, he's not demanding respect, he's presuming it. He says, I'm the one that you need to respect. I'm telling you something that you need to hear. I'm writing as one who knows, and I love you. He says, I love you in truth. And then he says, I'm writing to the elect lady and her children. This is, several have wondered, is this a specific lady? But the words here, the different categories of verbs and instructions here are primarily plural. He's writing to more than one person. This is just a personification of the church there that he's writing to. So he's writing to the church, which includes all the brothers, all the sisters, all the people of God in that specific location. He says, I'm the elder writing to the elect lady, the church, to her children, those who I love in truth. And he says, I'm not the only one who loves you in truth. In fact, everyone who knows the truth loves you. And he's not just talking about those who are with him there in Ephesus. He says, anybody, anywhere, anytime loves you because you're in the truth. And if they're in the truth, they will love you because that's what the truth does. The truth causes us to love those who are in the truth. And he's gonna hammer this home for us in the book of 1 John. If you are in the truth, then you are in love because this love is in you. They're inseparable. And so he says, all who walk in truth walk in love. Walk in love for the brothers. And this love is from the Father. Look at verse 3. Or let's look at verse 2. We love you because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever. Now, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Most of the time when Paul writes an introduction, he says, may grace be with you, may peace be with you, may mercy be with you. Kind of states it as a prayer or a wish. John doesn't say that. In fact, he begins the verse here with a verb. He says, this is the way it is. Let me just tell you, I'm shooting straight with you. If you're in the truth, this is what belongs to you. Grace will be with us. Mercy will be with us. Peace will be with us. Because that's what it means to be in truth. To be in truth means that I'm targeted by God's grace. I'm targeted by God's mercy. I'm targeted by God's peace. And I'm targeted in the context of absolute true grace, absolute true peace, absolute true mercy, which stems from absolute true love from this God. I like how John Stott kind of breaks these different components of our salvation down. He says, grace and mercy are both expressions of God's love. Grace to the guilty and undeserving. Mercy to the needy and helpless. Peace is that restoration of harmony with God, others, and self that we call salvation. It's restoration. Put it all together, peace indicates the character of our salvation. Mercy indicates the need of our salvation. And grace indicates God's free provision of our salvation in Christ. He says all of these freely belong to you if you are in the truth. You walk in love because love is the very environment in which you reside. It's the very environment in which you live. It's the very environment that you breathe. And so as you're sucking in love into your lungs from the very breath or spirit of God, you're able to give love because he's in loved you with his own love. That's what it means to be in the truth. So all who walk in truth, ipso facto, by default, walk in love. This love is not only from God the Father, it's also from the Father's Son, our brother, the one who made us to be sons of God, we're going to find out in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You know what the Son does for us? The Son pours out his love. The Son pours out this grace. The Son pours out this mercy. If I'm in truth, I'm in the Father, I'm in the Son, I'm in the environment of their love. And it enables me to love others. So he kind of starts out verses 1 through 3 by making this declaration. If you walk in truth, you will, not maybe, you will walk in love. But number 2, we cannot walk in love if we do not walk in truth. And so he comes down to verse 4, and he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children actually walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now, since they are walking in truth, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we not only walk in truth, but that walking in truth would look like walking in love with one another. So before he lays out his desire for them to love, he says, I can ask this of you because I know that you're walking in truth. You're laying a foundation in your life that allows me to make this request to further your walking in love, because you're walking in truth. Here, the idea is that truth frees us to love. Truth frees us to love. Remember when Jesus said back in John chapter 8, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth sets you free. Okay? Free to do what? Free to be what? Well, free to look like a child of God, bringing glory to God, channeling the love of God, not just soaking it in, but becoming a conduit of God's love in me, through me, to others, so that it actually produces life in them as it's produced life in me. We talked this morning about providence and how God uses people in our lives to help shape and mold and bumper us and deflect us and keep us in that path of truth. That's what God does. He frees us in order to get us away from ourselves and our focus on self, so that we can be engaged in his activity, to be engaged in his work, to be engaged in his kingdom, to be engaged in the lives of others. And so he says, we cannot walk in love if we do not walk in truth. This is really important. He's going to base his request in verse 5 on the fact of verse 4. I'm going to ask, he says, that we walk in love. But I can't make that request of you if I haven't already been certain that you're walking in truth. This might not, I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again. But this is essential. This foundation needs to be laid. We need to understand that though love is a potential for all humans. Love is not an actuality in those who do not know truth. If I'm not going to walk in truth, I can't do love. I can't. I can do self-love. I can do a getting kind of love, but I can't do a living, giving kind of love. And so what he's going to say, up in, we looked at it, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. This is what true love looks like. He laid down his life for us. You can't do love if you don't do truth. That's really important. And he's going to lay down a little bit of what doing truth looks like. It's going to mean drawing lines. It's going to mean setting boundaries. It's going to mean receiving some and not receiving others. It's actually loving to not receive those who do not love truth. Not in an unlovely way, but for the sake of truth and the sake of love, I must be what the world would call unloving in that arena. So he says, you cannot do love if you do not do truth. Then he says, walking in God's commands means walking in love. Verse 5. So since you walk in truth, dear lady, I'm asking, not as though it were some new commandment, but a commandment we had from the very beginning, that we would love one another. Listen, if you're going to walk in God's commands, it means that you must walk in love. You are disobedient if you do not love. Categorically, done. You are disobedient if you do not love. Whereas in verse 4, the focus was on the fact that truth frees us to love. In verse 5, the idea here is that obedience trains us to love. Love is the external expression of what obedience looks like. It's the content. It's the substance. It's the form. How do I know if I'm being obedient? If I'm loving. That's how I know if I'm being obedient. Let's take the Ten Commandments. The question is, which is the great commandment? What does Jesus say? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do I know if I'm keeping the commandments? If I'm loving God and others. What does obedience look like? Obedience looks like love. That's at its very basic form. This is what obedience to God looks like. Walking in his commands means walking in love. But then verse 6, walking in love means walking in his commands. I'm not going to worry about the rules. I'm just going to love. No, that doesn't work either. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You must walk in his commands if you would walk in love. So in verse 5, obedience trains us to love, but in verse 6, love enables us to obey. There are certain things that I have to do because God said so. And love should enable me to do that. Love is not only the content, the substance, the form of what obedience looks like, it's also the source, the foundation upon which my obedience is built. It becomes the springboard from which my obedience goes forward. And so he's tying these two things together very, very closely. God's love, God's truth, God's commands. And it's not, well, I like the love factor, I just don't like the truth factor because it sounds so exclusive, it sounds so divisive. You don't love if you don't do truth. Well, I don't like the whole duty thing. Feels so without emotion and feeling. You know, I don't want to just obey because I have to. I want to love God. Okay, walking in his commands means walking in love. You gotta love. But if you really love him, you really have to obey him. You have to keep his word. You have to keep his commandments. You have to order your life according to his word, whether you feel like it or not. And this love then enables you to do that. And so he's balancing things so intricately, so well here as he gets this whole thing started. Love here then is the internal source of our obedience. It's our foundation. There's a verse we looked at this morning, helps to explain this a little bit. Keep your fingers here in 2 John, but go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 10. Well, let's go back to verse 9. As the Father has loved me, in this same way, I have loved you. Now abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, when we read this in English, it sounds like, boy, if I want to abide in God's love, then I have to keep his commandments. That's the reverse order of what he's saying right here. It's called a subjunctive verb. And you can write the word would in there in verse 10. If you would keep my commandments, you can't unless this becomes the foundation. If you would keep my commandments, which is an absolute impossibility, unless you abide in my love. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments by abiding in his love. That's how I've been successful. That's how I have seen my way all the way to the end. He says on the night before he goes to the cross. He says, you know how I did it? I focused on the fact that my Father loved me with an everlasting love and that everything he brings into my life is for absolute good. Now, do you want to abide in my love? Do you want to obey me? Do you want to find success in life? Then abide in my love and you'll keep my commandments. Because this love of God is the aroma of life. It gives you the power. It gives you the potential. It gives you the desire to please him. Because I'm not striving to impress him. I'm just trying to love him because he's loved me so very much. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so we're responding to this love. Doing truth means walking in love. This is absolutely essential as John is building his case for what doing truth looks like. But secondly, doing truth doesn't only mean walking in love. Doing truth means watching out for error. We come down to verse 8. Well, let's come down to the end of verse 6. We should walk in love. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So watch yourselves, so that you don't lose what we've worked for, but instead you may win a full reward. He talks about everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in this teaching, does not abide in God. They don't have God. But whoever does abide in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. So he gives a command there in verse 8. Watch yourselves. Why? Watch yourselves because verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They don't teach what is true. You can't abide in truth if you're listening to what's untrue. If you're focusing on what's untrue. If you're giving yourself to what's untrue. And so he calls them deceivers. Such a one is a deceiver. They take truth and they twist it. You think, well, that's pretty easy. I just have to believe what's true and not believe what's not true. Great, 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 great. That's great strategy, okay? Now, how has that worked for us in the middle of this pandemic? When somebody says, don't wear masks, they're ineffective. Wear masks because they're really effective. Get your vaccination, it's going to change everything. Don't you dare get your vaccination because it's going to wreck you worse than it's going to help you. That's wonderful. I'm just going to believe the truth. I'm just going to follow the science, right? That's the phrase that we love to hear. We're just going to follow the science. Which science? Whose truth? Right? So John says, let me tell you the truth that you've got to know. Verse 7. There's many deceivers who've gone out into the world. Those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is their standard of what truth looks like. If they teach that Jesus Christ is the God-man, he's the only answer to man's rebellion because he, as the God-man, has brought us into reconciliation with God, then you know that this one is true. It's the teaching of Christ, he says down there in verse 9. Everyone who goes on and does not abide in this teaching of Christ. Truth is always connected to Christ because Christ is the living Word of God. He's the spoken truth of who God is. He's the express image of God's glory. And so he says, you need to beware of false teachers. You need to watch out because they're going to take you down. They're going to say, you know what? The problem that you have isn't a sin problem, it's a disease problem. The problem that you have isn't a sin problem, it's an economic problem. You don't have the resources that you need because you're the wrong race. This is a racial problem. This is actually an identity crisis. It's a gender awareness problem. And it seems so very kind and very loving, but it's not at all because it's deceptive and it's untrue. Your problem, my friend, is a sin problem. And the only answer to your problem is Jesus, who's given by God as the solution to your problem. So get closer to Jesus, because he is, in effect and in actuality, the cure for your problem. That ache, that brokenness, that whatever you want to, that addiction, that whatever you want to fill in that blank, that identity, Jesus Christ is the answer, is the solution to your problem. So get pressing closer to Jesus. That's what he does here. He says, there's many deceivers who teach what is not true, especially concerning the person and work of Jesus. He says, not only are they deceiver, they are an antichrist. Antichrist, we think usually of that which is opposing Christ, the antichrist. You have Christ and the antichrist, and that's appropriate. But the word also has another meaning, especially in the Greek. Anti has the idea of substitute. The substitute Christ. The one who's given in the place of Christ. So my secular solutions to my spiritual problems are all anti-Christ. You understand that? Secular solutions to spiritual problems are all anti-Christ because they're substitutes for Christ, who's the true solution to my problems. He explains a little bit how this works. Verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in this teaching of Christ does not have God. What does he mean, goes on ahead? That's kind of a strange verb, and it is. But it has the idea of progressing too far. Have we ever heard the term progressives? Okay. The progressives are those who don't hold to all the archaic and ancient stultifying facts of the past because we've discovered new truth. We're progressing in our knowledge, therefore we're progressing in our potentials. We're throwing off. It sounds like Psalm chapter 2. Let us cast away his yoke from us. Let's get rid of these old yokes. Let's not define marriage the way we used to define marriage. Let's not define truth by what's true for everyone. What's true for you? And so he says these things, they're casting off. They're progressing out ahead. They're progressing too far. Let's see, I don't have that quote that I'm looking for. There it is. Van Nest says this, abiding, remaining, you could use the term conserving those doctrines of the past points to persevering in proper doctrine. Abandoning this doctrine is described as going on ahead. These false teachers are overly progressive. They're not content with the orthodox teaching, and so they're advancing into heresy. They're looking for answers in wrong places because they're abandoning Jesus Christ. I like how N.T. Wright discusses this problem here. He says, "Today, love is defined by the cult of tolerance, which is the moralistic invention of a modern secular world. And in this prevalent school of thought, love has become the common excuse for what is truly known in the Bible as immorality." Needless to say, John defines love differently by the book. "To him, authentic love arises from God's revealed truth. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." This is what love looks like. Okay? Not defined by need, not defined by want, not defined by self-understanding, self-awareness, self-expression. This is love, that we walk in his commandments. Not only do we need to watch out for error because of false teachers, but we need to watch out for error because of lost potential. He says here, down in verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but that you may win a full reward." So negatively, he says, be careful because you may lose what we've worked hard to gain in your life. We've laid the foundation of truth. We've preached Jesus Christ. We've given you truth as the elder, as the apostle. John is writing at a time when he's probably the only apostle left alive. Perhaps at this point already, having been sentenced to death by boiling in oil, and he didn't die. So he's going to be sentenced to the Isle of Patmos later on, where he'll write the book of Revelation. But John is writing probably as the last man standing, if you will. And he says, listen, we've labored. Men have given their lives so that you can have the truth. Do you understand that? We've given up everything to bring what we've learned so that you can have it. Look at what he's giving them. Go back to 1 John. We're going to go here next week, but 1 John chapter 1. He said, I want you to understand what I've invested in you. That which was from the beginning, which I myself have heard, which I myself have seen with my own eyes, which I myself have looked upon, and not just me, but others, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest. We've seen it. And so we testify to it. And we proclaim to you this eternal life. The life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we're passing on to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're just writing this to you so that our joy can be complete. It would be incomplete if you don't join us. He says, I want you to watch out because there's a potential that you'll lose what we've worked so hard to lay a foundation in your life. He says, I want you to also watch out because you want to win a full reward. End of verse 8. So that you may not lose what we've worked for, but instead may win a full reward. You understand that he says, I want you to want what God wants to give you. I'm doing the right thing because it's the right thing. I don't want any reward. Come on. You want the reward that God wants to give you. You ought to want the reward that God wants to give you. Because the reward isn't just a trophy that's going to sit on your shelf for eternity and said, good boy award for eternity, yay, from Jesus. Okay, and collect dust in eternity. Gold dust, but dust. That's not what he's giving to you. He's giving to you that badge of honor. He's giving to you that crown of accomplishment. He's giving to you that laurel wreath that says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's when Marcus Luttrell, I'm done with the book, okay? This is my last illustration from the Navy SEAL. It's when Marcus Luttrell, the last man standing of his four-man group of Navy SEALs, stands in front of the president, and he's awarded that naval honor, the highest honor that the Navy has to offer. And President Bush pins it on his lapel, and he slaps him on the back, and he says, "Well done, son. I'm proud of you." "Oh, didn't do it for any reward." But you know what he says? You know, at that moment, what struck me was, I'm just a yahoo from Texas. I don't know nothing. But by grace, by mercy, by the privilege of being an American, having the opportunities that I have, I was enlisted in the finest recruiting and training session on the face of the earth. They made me, who's a nothing, into something. And I just did my job. I did the job that any other Navy SEAL would have done. And getting that award doesn't make me outstanding, it makes me successful. It says I did what I was supposed to do. That's all it says. It doesn't say I did it better than anybody else. It just says I did what I was supposed to do. Isn't that what you want? God says, I have a token that I want to give you that you will wear, that you will have, that you will say, you did what you were supposed to do. And as I pin that on you, I'll be up close and personal. And we'll look eyeball to eyeball. And I'll whisper in your ear, "Well done, son. Well done, daughter. You did what you were supposed to do. I'm proud of you." If you don't want that, then you're not saved. Then you're not saved. Do you want to hear from your Father, "Well done and good, faithful servant"? That's built into you if you're a believer. If it doesn't matter to you, get down on your hands and knees and cry out for mercy, because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That ought to be what you're longing for. And so he's not saying that you'll lose your salvation. He's saying that if you buy into what's non-truth, you might not hear those words when you arrive. You cross the finish line, but you gave up when the battle was toughest. You walked away in the middle of the conflict. You didn't wear that lapel with honor. You didn't wear that trident with honor. Well, you're still saved, but you suffered loss. Then he says down in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," the teaching of Jesus as the answer, as Jesus as the solution, "then do not receive him in your house and don't give him any greeting." This is more than a casual hello. This is the attaboy. "Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, why don't you come and tell others how you do what you do?" No. You can't acknowledge them. Avoid them. Keep them out. Keep them on the outside. If they don't walk in truth the way you're committed to walking in truth, then you can't just embrace them and say, "You know what, truth doesn't matter that much. We just love you anyway. Come on in." Nope. You've got to make a break, because that's what real love looks like. It means distinguishing between what's true and untrue. At the end of the day, each of us will do what we believe to be true. You are walking. Your life is betraying what you actually and truly believe. What truly matters most in your life? Your life is telling everybody around you what you believe is true. What does your life say that you believe? Is it the gospel? Or is it some fabricated secular solution to the problems of life? Let's pray.